turn again in God's word to Proverbs 16, and particularly verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We've been thinking about the shorter catechism, and we come to the question, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We've already seen how God is the God of creation, how he made all things in the space of 6 days, and particularly how he created man, male and female, in his own image. But the question that we come to is really a follow-on from that. How much does God interact with the world that he has created? How involved is he? Is he a God who's involved in all of the details of life, or some of the details of life, or is he like the absentee landlord who owns all things and yet never shows up, never comes to see how things are going at all? We know from the Bible and we know from our catechism that God is the God of providence. That means he is in sovereign control over all things. But you have to ask, what is the alternative? If we don't believe that God is in control, what else can we have? Do we want to believe in fate, that all things are predetermined by some higher power or some external thing, that all things are inevitable, qui sera, sera, what will be, will be, or that things are governed by chance, simple laws of probability, or things are governed by the laws of nature so that we live in a naturalistic, materialistic world, a closed universe, a closed system where God is not? What sort of alternative can we have? If God is not in control, we don't really have a world that it's desirable to live in. We don't have a world in which we can have confidence at all of God's presence and God's control, and of God's fatherly care for his church. Christianity is distinguished from other religions in this way, that we see the hand of God in all things, that we see a Father who is intimately involved in all the affairs of his universe. Providence really has two components to it: preserving and governing. Preserving is how God upholds all things by the word of his power. He has created everything, but he has to keep it going. He has to continue his creatures. He has to preserve them. He has to care for them, to feed them. As the psalmist says, Psalm 36, O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. If God didn't preserve, all things would fly off into chaos. The created universe would fall apart. It would no longer function. God must continue it. He must uphold it. And he provides all things that are necessary for the preservation of this universe. Think of Psalm 145. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in season. So that's the first half of providence, is preserving all things. But the second is governing all things. It's not just that God keeps things ticking over day by day, but he actually governs all things for a purpose, for a reason. There is a direction in which all things move. He is steering, as it were, the car. He is changing the direction in the direction he wants things to go. He is the king who sits upon the throne, ruling all things. As the psalmist says, Psalm 67, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. It's not just enough that God is a king, he is the king that governs. And that is where we see his providence. The Bible is, of course, full of God's providence. It's not just that there are texts that we can take, Bible verses that prove it for us, but it's the very fabric of the Bible, from start to finish. His providence is on every page. We could take up any story from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, and one of the things that we could remark on is God's providence, his control. It's throughout the Bible, and we can't help but see it. It's so clear. And yet, how many people in the world miss the fact or avoid the fact that God is in control of all things around them? Christianity keeps this at the heart. Cicero, one of the great Roman orators of the Roman Republic, before they had an empire, he said this: great things the gods care for, small things they neglect. And you see what Cicero's worldview was: great things, the big things, the general picture, those are the things the gods care about. Those are the things the gods control. But small things, the minutiae, the everyday things of our lives, they don't care for these things. They're so far beneath them that they just neglect these things. You see, that worldview, it's foreign to that of the Bible. Because the Bible sees all things under the control of God. He is the governor of nations, the governor of events, the governor of people and their decisions, and all that is done. As the Catechism says, he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. It's all encompassing. And that's in the text that we have this evening. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Notice how it's not just that God directs the general direction in which the man walks. It's not just that God brings him ultimately to the right place, no matter which way he goes along the way. But it's the fact that the Lord directs his steps. That means each and every step along the road of life. Each decision, each action, every single thing is directed by God. It's under his sovereign rule. And if you look down at verse 33, you see the same thing. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Could there be anything more mundane than the casting of lots? And yet every decision made from the lots comes from the Lord. Not some of them, not merely the big decisions, but every single one. Because God is in control of all his creatures and all their actions. Sometimes you hear people say, you know, God has nothing to do with it. When a major incident happens, a disaster, something negative that happens in the world, they'll say, God didn't cause it. God didn't bring this about. When a terrorist incident happens, God had nothing to do with it. But that's far from what the Bible says. Because the Bible shows us that everything is under God's providence, under his rule. And of course, particularly the Church of Jesus Christ is under God's providence. All things are for the good of the church. In Matthew chapter 6, we see that God's providence encompasses all things, because it speaks of him feeding the birds of the air and clothing the grass of the field. So even nature, even the beasts and the plant life is under God's providence. But the question Jesus asks is, are you not of more value than they? You think, how God cares for these birds, how God cares for the grass, and yet are we not more valuable? And he's speaking there not simply to us as humanity made in the image of God. It's not just because we are humans, a higher form of life, that we are of more value. But he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Are you not of more value than they in the kingdom of God? The Church of Christ. You see, even now Christ is in heaven, ruling over all things, with all under his feet. Why? because he's head over all things to the church. It's for the good of the church of Christ that he rules. The church is the apple of his eye. And so providence extends to all things. That's generally speaking, providence reaches everything, but yet especially to the church. All things work together for good to all people. How does the verse take it? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That is, his people, his chosen ones. And so that shows us even evil works together for good. God takes what is ugly, God takes what is hurtful, God takes what is done against us as malicious, and he overturns it and brings out a good purpose for us as individuals, for our families, but also for the church as a whole. God uses evil for good. And what greater example could there be of that than in the life of Joseph? It's explicitly stated. His brothers who hated him, who looked at him who was their father's favorite, and they despised him, and they sought to have him put to death, although they were talked out of that initial plan, and instead they sold him as a slave down to Egypt, and they told their father that he was dead. They didn't care what had happened to their brother. They didn't care that he was all alone in a foreign land, that he could be abused and mistreated there. Didn't bother them. But then God worked it out for good. Remember how Joseph, how he says to his brothers at the end, "You meant it for harm, but the Lord intended it for good." And that good was for Joseph as a person in his own life. Think of all the lessons that Joseph would have learned along the way. He was a stronger Christian at the end, after having undergone the suffering, than he was before. He was more conformed to the image of Christ at the end than he was at the start. Although Joseph was righteous, although he was a good boy in his father's house, yet at the end, how much more was he righteous? Because he learned obedience as he suffered, as he underwent temptation from Potiphar's wife, as he was imprisoned falsely in the prison, as he interacted with the various people he met, God meant it for good. And there was good to him, just even externally, even in his own circumstances. He underwent humiliation, but he was brought out at the end exalted. He was a rich man. He was a powerful man. How good God was to him. "Those who honor me, I will honor." But it wasn't just in his own personal and spiritual life that God brought out good. It was also wider than that, corporately. God meant it for good, not just for Joseph as a person, but for the church as a whole. Remember, the church at that time was a family. Jacob's family was the covenant community. And God meant it for good for them. Because think of what would have happened if Jacob's family, if Joseph's brothers had not sold him into Egypt. Humanly speaking, they would have gone into that famine. They would not have been able to provide for themselves. They would have starved, and they would have died. And that would have been the end of the covenant line. Yes, God had said that he had promised Abraham a son. Yes, he had promised that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. But from a human perspective, the famine would have ended in death. But God took what was evil, and he overturned it for good in Joseph's life, but also for the church. The church was spared. And indeed, particularly through that, the Lord Jesus Christ was descended. He's the son of Abraham. Think of Esther. Think about how Mordecai reasons with her. Perhaps it is the case that she's been brought to the throne. She's been brought for a time such as this. God, in his providence, brings his people into hardship so that he may bring good out of it. And it's important that we remember that. But there is another thing we see in this text, and there's an important biblical balance that we must catch here. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. The balance that we see here is that of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Two sides of the one coin. And we shouldn't divorce them. We shouldn't separate them. Man is always responsible for his own actions. Every thought you think, every word you say, and everything you do, you are responsible for as an individual. No one else is responsible for those things. You stand culpable. If you have sinned against God, you are guilty of your own sin. No one else is. And yet at the same time, the Lord is the one who directs the steps. He is the one who is in sovereign control over all things. You see, a man can decide what he wants to do. Every day we make decisions, don't we? I wonder if we were to count up how many hundreds of decisions, thousands of decisions perhaps, do we make in one day? Simple decisions and more major life-altering decisions. But you can choose to be selfish in the way you make your plans, or you can choose to be selfless. You can make everything about me, myself, and I, everything for your comfort, for your advancement, your promotion, or you can think of others and how you can help them, how you can be a servant, how you can minister to others. That's your choice every day. That's my choice. We make our plans. You can choose to live sinfully, to indulge in the pleasures of Egypt. Or you can choose to maintain your witness, to keep yourself unstained and unpolluted and separated from idols. You can choose in the way you treat other people. Are you going to oppress people? Are you going to oppress the poor and the vulnerable in society? Or are you going to be a man and woman who acts justly? Every day we make these sorts of decisions, how we're going to live. We are responsible. A man's heart plans his way, and yet the Lord directs his steps. God is sovereign over all things. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing is done that he hasn't, as we've seen before, that he hasn't foreordained for his own glory. And so in time, nothing happens that he isn't in control over. Man is responsible, but God remains sovereign. Now, in saying this, this doesn't take away at all our own free will. It doesn't take away the fact that we ourselves make decisions. Man is, in one sense, free to make decisions, because you're not compelled as a robot. God doesn't program into you your each and every move. No, you decide for yourself what you desire to do, what you delight in doing. But at the same time, of course, we have to state that the will of man may be in bondage. The will of unbelievers is in bondage. It's ensnared. It's enslaved to sin. So although the sinner makes his own choices every day, the bent of his heart is always towards sin. His desires, and so what he chooses to do, is always for what is evil. But the will of the believer, it's fully free. It's liberated. Not only is he free to make his own decisions, but he is able to choose not to sin. And so for those of us who are regenerated, our will is altered. It's a new will in us, a heart of flesh, and not a heart of stone. And so we have a great freedom that we didn't have in the days before our conversion. And indeed, there will be an even greater freedom when we go to heaven, when we'll be so free that we will not sin at all. So those things, of course, theologically affect our wills. But that doesn't mean that, as we've said, that man is a robot. God is not a puppet master pulling the strings and and forcing people to act contrary to their will. No, but he is in control of all his creatures and all their actions, the big things and the mundane things. And he is in control even over sin, permitting the fall, and permitting evil to happen in the world. Providence, this major doctrine of the scriptures, I know for many of you is something that's precious to you, because it comes up, doesn't it, time and time again when we have fellowship with one another. We remark on providence. We remark on God's goodness to us, how he has dealt with us in the past. And even some of you have gone through hardship and you can rejoice in it now, knowing that God meant it for good. As an island, particularly in the town of Stornoway, God's providence is a major component, or ought to be a major component, of people's lives. Because what does the motto say? God's providence is our inheritance. That states that for this town, providence is a major doctrine. It is our inheritance. It's part of who we are. It's part of the fabric of our being. It's something that we hold dear. We have a Christian school in town. And what's it called? Providence Christian School. And why is it called that? Because it recognizes, now that it's reached its 20th year, that God has, of course, been good to it. God is the God of providence, caring for it, providing for it through every twist and turn. Think about the United States of America. There are at least 17 states that have a town or a city in it called Providence. It shows you this is something that was important to those pilgrims who went across seeking a new life. They went with their religious beliefs in a God who was in control of all things and who was caring for them. And so they named places as monuments to the Lord's providence. You see, this doctrine is precious to us. It's not, as some people would try to make us out, that as Calvinists believing in sovereignty, that we're the frozen chosen. No, this is dear to us. It's precious. Because when things go bad in our lives, where else can we turn but to the providence of God? What other hope do we have? What other comfort do we have than that God is working out things well? As William Cooper said, "Happy the man who sees a God employed in all the good and ill that checkers life." You know, a checkers board or a draughts board, it has black and white squares all through it. And if you were only on the black square, if that was everything you saw, was just blackness, darkness, you might think that life was pretty hard. But next to it, there's a white square. In fact, all around it, on different sides, there's a white square. White squares making up a checkered pattern. You see, when you look at it from above, from the bird's eye view, it looks good. And so it is for our lives. When we're so absorbed in the difficulties of everyday life, and particularly when things are going badly in our own lives, when circumstances have come that we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves, it's easy to see the darkness and the blackness. But if we had the perspective of God looking down and seeing the end from the beginning, we would delight in what God was doing. It was a beautiful pattern, one that is pleasing to him. You see, how do we think of God when we're in these difficulties? That's the important thing. We take for granted that he's in control. But what sort of control does he have over our lives? God isn't a tyrant ruling over us. He's a loving heavenly Father. God is not a God who makes arbitrary decisions for no purpose. No, God is a personal God who loves us and cares for us. And as our text says, he directs our steps. There is love. There is involvement in our lives. What sort of God do we have making decisions for us? What sort of God do we have governing our lives? Well, the Catechism says three things. First of all, he's most holy. Think of Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. All of them. Each and every one. He is righteous. He is holy. Each decision that he makes, each action that he governs, he is righteous in all these things. We can never complain, or we ought never to complain against God's providence. We ought never to say God is doing what is evil, that he has sinned, that he's let us down. We ought not to be like Job's wife, encouraging others to curse God and die. Because when we come from the perspective that there's a most holy God in sovereign control of all things, well, then we see that his plan is right. That he is innocent of all blame and of sin. He is most holy. But then secondly, the Catechism says he's most wise. The control that he has over our lives, how he orders our steps, he does so in wisdom. Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. See, we might be tempted to say, well, yes, God is perfect, he's innocent, he's holy, but perhaps he's made a bad decision or an unwise decision. Would it not have been better if such and such hadn't happened to me and I had a completely different set of circumstances? Perhaps we look at other people around us and we're envious of their circumstances. Wouldn't it be good if I were in their shoes? Wouldn't my life be much easier if I had their lot in life? But yet we have to recognize that the Father who gave us our circumstances is most wise. He knows how far we have to go. He knows how hard he must be on us to conform us to the image of Christ. He knows what sin needs to come off in the fire. He knows what righteousness needs to be put on. And he is a skillful surgeon that puts the scalpel in just as deep as it needs to go. He is most wise. But then thirdly, he's most powerful. Psalm 66, he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. The rule that God has over all things is a rule of power. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Surely not. Is there any situation we find ourselves in that God is powerless to help us? That God is too weak? That he can't overturn it for good? No, he is most powerful. He is the God omnipotent. And therefore we can have confidence that he's most holy, most wise, and most powerful. That he is the Father who is in control of all that happens. As Thomas Watson said, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. I think that's very helpful, because there are times, are there not, when we look at the situation in the world around us and in our own lives, and we think that God's promises are not being fulfilled, or at least that God is very slow in keeping his promises. But Watson says God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. It's only apparent. They only seem to be contrary. They're not really. God's providences are working out everything so that his promises are fulfilled at the right time and in the right way, in a way that brings most glory to God. You and I are impatient by nature. We want things now in our time. But is it not true that sometimes there's more glory to God if we wait? If we don't get what's promised in the here and now, but wait for it until some later time? Because our faith, for example, is tested and strengthened and we show ourselves to be more dependent upon God. And so let's trust God's providence, even when we don't understand what he's doing. When we don't understand what he's doing, we know why he's doing it. We know his ultimate aims, and we rest in these things. It brings to us consolation and hope. It removes from us the need to worry. It removes anxiety and fear. And how often, if we admit it, how often are we anxious? Even little things in life can cause us great concern and worry. And yet God's providence is a refuge for us, to guard us and to protect us. But then one final thing. I'm not going to say too much more this evening, because Lord willing, on Sabbath we'll look a little bit more at another element of God's providence. But another thing just for now is to say that providence is not the best place to discover what we should or should not be doing. Sometimes God brings things into our lives and we take them as signs that we should do X, Y, or Z. And we have to be very careful when it comes to reading providence, because we can get it so badly wrong. Thomas Goodwin said, "Never be ruled by providences. They may be temptations and probations. Be ruled by the word alone." You see, sometimes something happens and we think, this shows me that I must do X, Y, or Z. But actually, it would have been better for us to wait, to test, to examine it, to think more deeply, to consider whether it was the wisest course to take. Sometimes we can be impulsive. We can take a providence, something that's happened, and think that that's an answer from God, when in fact we are running contrary to the word of God, which would urge us to be more cautious. So the psalmist said, "Direct my steps by your word." And that should be our guiding principle in life, to be guided by the word of God. It directs us. God uses it to teach us what we must believe and what we must do, as the Catechism has shown us. Alexander White said, "Providences are not appointed as guides in life. They show God's path rather than point out ours." So we shouldn't take providences as being the signposts that guide us what to do. Take God's word as a signpost. Take God's word as that which directs our steps. It is a lamp to our feet, a lamp to our path. And that avoids the danger of getting the reading of providence so wrong. I don't know whether you've ever heard someone say, "God in his providence has brought such and such an event or circumstances, it must mean such and such a thing." And it turns out, in the end, it didn't mean that at all. And in fact, it would have been better to follow the commands of God's word, rather than to run blindly into following a so-called sign of providence. Many people have said it before, and I think it is so true, that just like Hebrew, which is read right to left, so too providence is better read right to left. It's better to read providence after the fact than before the fact. It's better to see what God is doing after he has done it, rather than try to guess what God would have us to do beforehand. Take the word of God, which is clear. And take the word of God, which is infallible and inerrant, and read that as your guide in life. When you see God's providence, remark on it, observe it, delight in it, thank him for it with hindsight, then you can see what he's doing. But be very careful about discovering what you think God would have you to do by misreading providence. It's easier to read it from right to left. And so we have this doctrine of God's providence. What is it? It's God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We see its extent to every single thing. He's not just concerned with the general principles, but he's concerned with the minutiae. He's not equally concerned for all people. He's particularly concerned for the Church of Christ. He is in control of all things, good and evil. And this is a doctrine that should be exceedingly precious to us as believers. Well, as I say, we'll think more, a further application of God's providence, Lord willing, on Sabbath morning. So we'll leave it there for now and we'll come to God in prayer. Ever blessed Lord God, we rejoice that you are the God who directs our steps, the God who is in control of all things. We thank you that nothing takes you by surprise, and that what you have decreed to be done, that you do. Your will is done by all sorts of ways in our lives. And we thank you, gracious God, that your providence is something that brings comfort and consolation to our lives. You are the one who has the hairs on our head numbered, and not so much as a sparrow can fall from the sky, but that you know it. And so we pray that you would help us not to be an anxious people, not to be those who fear and doubt, but rather to entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father who cares for us. And we thank you for all that you're doing, even in the world at this time. Often we are prone to see the darkness of the world around us and to despair. And yet we see the sin and we despise it, and we long for you to come in justice and to put all things right. And yet we confess that you are doing all things well, and that even the evil around us you will bring to ultimate good, and that you will do so in a way that will bring great glory and honour to God. Help us to be people who delight in history, both the history of the Bible and the history of the church through time, to remark upon experiences of providence, even in our own lives also. Help us, gracious God, not to be like those who deny your sovereign control, but to be those who rejoice in it with all our hearts. Bless us each one, particularly for those going through difficult times, those who are being tested in the fire, those who are suffering. Help them especially to take these truths to heart and to take consolation once again in the fact that you are the God of providence. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.